Well, we appreciate the presence of each one who's here this afternoon. We had such a good meal a while ago, good food, good fellowship. Good to have our visitors with us, all these little kids that came our way today. Good to have all of them down here. This afternoon, just for a few moments, I want to think about something that we got into last Wednesday night in Hosea 6 and verse 4. I want to draw on that passage. Therefore have I hewed them. Let's see, verse 4, I'm sorry. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. And then in verse 5 he says, I've hewed them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. And I wanted to come back and to think about that this afternoon just for a little while and think about some instances, of course, in Scripture where you had that. You had vanishing goodness. That's the title of the lesson. Vanishing goodness. Solomon at one point expressed the truth that the end of a thing is better than the beginning of it. Now, isn't that something? The end of a thing is better than the beginning of it. I think years ago I preached a sermon on that. I can't tell you now what I said, but I think I did preach a sermon on that point. And no doubt you think that about sermons. The end is better than the beginning. But it applies to things in general, not just sermons. It applies to other things. And the Bible gives us warning with regarding to starting the Christian life and not finishing. The end of that is going to be much better than the beginning of it. Be thou faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10. And I will give thee the crown of life. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their good works follow them. Revelation 14:13. And so there are warnings and encouragements with regard to not fading. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Never quit. Never stop going forward. We need to keep making improvement in our lives. Some people might see that as some sort of a form of a penalty. That to have to improve is just, you know, it's just so onerous. But really, the Christian life is striving more and more to be like God. And He gave us the example in His Son, striving more and more. And we'll sing about that, more like Jesus. Help me to be more like Jesus. And our lives are zeroed in on that kind of a concept. Let me just mention a few cases in Scripture with which you are quite familiar. Instances where we had vanishing goodness. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29 and Isaiah 7 16. You have it in the case of a child when he reaches the age of accountability. Ecclesiastes 7 29 and Isaiah 7 16. You get to a point where you know the good. You know to choose the good and not the evil. And you think about all of these children. You know, children are a joy. And children are a heritage from the Lord. And one of the things that makes them so precious to us is their innocence. Their complete innocence. Of course, they're so dependable. And that endears themselves to us. And you might think of other traits. But you think about just their purity and their innocence. But according to Scripture, we all arrive at a point where we discern the difference between moral good and moral evil. You don't automatically choose the evil then, but you recognize it. But I would dare say in the lives of each of us, it doesn't take very long for us all to begin to experiment with the evil. And so the good that we had vanished. You know, Jesus would tell people there's only one being that's good in the ultimate, absolute, unconditional, eternal sense. That's God. Only one is good. Do you realize when you said good teacher, you were calling me God? Good teacher. You're saying God. Men can only be good in that state of innocence before they reach accountability. And then after that, by forgiveness, we can be good again. Isn't that a significant thought? Members of the church are those who stand before God as a forgiven people. That means we're good again. And then we're regenerated people. We've got life again. We lost access to the tree of life, but now we've got spiritual life again. Life in Christ. And so we have to recover our way after we lose that vanishing goodness when we commit our first sins. Genesis chapter 3, point 2. Adam and Eve, of course, lost their goodness. And it all came about because of the deception that God hadn't told the truth about something. And Adam, knowing that God had told the truth, decided to follow his wife into the sin. Now, we all understand the deep love that we have for our husbands and our wives. But he made a colossal mistake in listening to his wife, because Timothy is told by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, Adam was not deceived. So he goes into the sin with his eyes wide open. He listened to his wife and he followed her into sin. That shows the enormous influence that a wife can have over a husband. Now, he did a wrong thing, but that's the way it is. Those are the facts, and that's what we have. And Eve thought that God had lied. Adam knew he had not, and that Eve was making a mistake. And yet he was willing to forsake God for his wife. There's a lesson there. There's a lesson there. There's vanishing goodness in the life of people that follow others and forsake God. You know, there's so many people out there in the world. The numbers are on their side. That is, the visible numbers. The invisible numbers, the angels, they're on our side. But the visible numbers are on their side. But we don't want to follow a multitude. In the law of Moses, there was a law that prohibited following a multitude to do evil. That's how we do sometimes. We want to get in a herd. Get in a herd. And where you're perhaps more anonymous, you're more obscure, and yet you can cover your tracks by the multitude, and you can follow the multitude, you know. Why can't the world be the church? We all wonder sometimes when we think about, well, just look at the whole world out there. And then at Christmas time, the shows, they sort of portray the world out there. It's just so beautiful and wonderful. And the people are so nice and good, you know. And man, we need that spirit. And you get the idea, you know, well, my, it's just almost like that's the church. Mayberry's not the church. And yet you get the idea from stories on television, you know, like it's a wonderful life. And that was on last night. Outside of Christ. You get the idea. It's a wonderful life. Life lived to the full, as meant to be lived, is the life in the world. And that's the exact opposite of what the Scriptures say. I wish the world did act like Christ. I wish they could talk about the things that matter most. I wish they'd stop the lying and the fornicating and the stealing and all the other things that go on out there. I wish they'd quit laughing about sin out there. All the other things that go on with a smile, as though sin is fine. It's a good thing being in the world like this. And really, it's just such a misrepresentation of the way things are. Let's not follow somebody else and lose our souls. Let's remember, God tells the truth. As long as I stay with God's truth, I'll be all right. Number 3. Solomon is a very sad case. 1 Kings 11 verses 1 through 14. And it's because he fell so far, having risen to such heights. You know, the bigger you are, the harder you fall. You think about somebody that was a king of Israel, on the throne of Israel, the wisest man. There was nobody on the earth wiser than Solomon. Yet Jesus would say in New Testament days, Matthew 12, a greater than Solomon is here. Well, my goodness, how great was Solomon? He was great. And people would come from the ends of the world just to get an audience with him, to look at him. to listen to him. I've said before, he was like an Encyclopedia Britannica. You could just ask him about this and this and this and this. Nobody had more insight than Solomon had. And so people heard about that in various places. Queen of Sheba said, "The half hath not been told." He was an amazement. He was an amazement. And yet, when you come to 1 Kings 11, 1 through 14, in his older days, you see something had vanished. Something had slipped away. He wasn't as careful as he once was. He lost his discernment. It's just sad. And how did it happen? Maybe in some of the alliances that he made with other nations round about. We know that he had wives from various places. And some of that probably did have to do with making peace with this nation, or trying to ensure peace between this generation and the next generation and the next. And, you know, making life better on the earth probably had to do with that. And he married wives that were idolaters. And instead of them being impressed by his godliness and the worship of the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they kept on with their idols. They worshiped their gods. And they took his heart away. He got into a compromising or lukewarmness or something. He stopped being the diligent follower and worshiper of God. The pressure again of people in the family who take your heart away from a service to God. Vanishing goodness. And in the New Testament, let me mention just a few of these. We'll stop. Galatians 5:7. The churches of Galatia were impacted by some Judaizing teachers from Jerusalem who modified Christian doctrine. They changed the requirement on Gentile converts. You have to become Jews before you become Christians. That was the doctrine. And some of these Christians up in the churches of Galatia accepted it. They believed it. And Simon Peter himself was even caught up in an hypocrisy with regard to it. But Paul would say to the churches of Galatia in chapter 5 and verse 7, "You were running well. You were doing fine. Who hindered you that you should not obey the gospel?" Now you see, obedience to the gospel is not just a one item thing or one moment thing. You can deal with it like that, and Paul does that with the Thessalonians. There are those that have obeyed not the gospel and know not our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There are people like that. But he's talking about obeying the gospel as a perpetual obligation and condition. He says, "Now you people, you're members of the church, you were running well. You started out fine. What got in your way? Who hindered you that ye should not obey the gospel? Was it somebody at work? Was it some teacher or preacher that came through town? Was it some philosopher that got your ear? Was it somebody that had compromised with sin and became immoral and made that kind of lifestyle look interesting to you? What was it that caused your goodness to vanish?" The Galatians. Number 5, Acts 5 and verse 3. Poor old Ananias and Sapphira. As far as we know, they've been faithful members of the Lord's church in Jerusalem. And yet, because they wanted a praise, they wanted glory, they did not deserve. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They sold some property, brought the funds to the apostles and said, "This is all the property brought. This is the full amount." And it wasn't. They wanted to appear more generous than they were. They wanted credit that they did not deserve. I think it's a good thing to bring up children knowing that you don't go through life seeking your own glory. Solomon warned us about that. You know, if you don't go around We say it like this, blowing your own trumpet. That's been an expression we've used all of my life. Don't blow your own trumpet. But now people say, well, if I don't blow it, nobody's going to blow it. Well, that's because it doesn't need to be blown. If nobody blows it, that's because it doesn't need to be blown, and you're certainly doing the wrong thing in blowing one in your own behalf. The culture has embraced the concept of self-praise. In athletics, it's out there all the time. And the kids growing up who have made heroes out of athletes, they see that all the time. You praise yourself. You call attention to yourself. When we were in school, when you were in school, life wasn't like that. It wasn't like that on the football field. It wasn't like that anywhere else in the culture. How did we come to this moment? What moment? The moment of self-praise. Now here they were trying to do it in a subtle way. They're trying to get other people to praise them for their generosity, which they did not have. What a moral mess. In the hearts of two people, how is it that Satan hath filled your heart? They had fallen, their goodness vanished. Number 6, Revelation 2 verses 4 and 5, the Ephesians left their first love. How in the world did that happen? You know, I don't know that I've ever settled my mind on this point. I think I'm getting closer to it. But in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord writes the letter to the church of Ephesus through John, He commends them highly for standing up for the truth. I know thy works and thy toil and thy patience, and thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false. And you've not grown weary, He said. But then He says in verse 4, I have this against thee. You've left your first love. And then He comes back to their standing up for the truth after He calls them to repentance. And He says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that's in the midst of that statement about you're not what you used to be. And yet twice in the letter, He commends them because you're like I am in this regard. You hate evil works. You resist, you fight that. You fight immorality. I fight that. But then He says, but I have this against you. You left your first love. And our first reaction may be, well, I don't understand that. How can it be possible to leave your first love while hating the things God hates? And the answer, I think, in the context is that they transmitted their hatred for the works over to the people who committed the works. That seems to be how this goes in this context. So God says, I'm with you when you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. I'm with you when you call those men non-apostles because you tried them and you found them false. I'm with you. That's true. But somehow in the midst of that grand stand for the gospel and the truth, He says, I left you because you left me. God is love. And in the context, it seems like what happens sometimes with people. People start hating people. We always said it when I was growing up. Some of you would be corrected. You don't hate them. You hate their works. You hate what they do. You hate how they act. You know, a child growing up needs to learn that lesson. It's kind of hard for them to appreciate the full force of it. But still, it's a truth. I must love the man whose works I hate. That's a challenge to an adult. I must love the man. I must seek the good of the man whose disposition I despise. Boy, you may despise it. I can despise his disposition. I can despise what he does. But I'm going to love him. I'm going to try to be a good example before him. I'm going to try to show him a better way. I'm going to pray to God for him. my. And I'm afraid in the context, to me, it's more and more looking like that's the mistake that the church at Ephesus fell into. They started hating the people whose works they hated. You need to repent, he said. Come back and do the first works, the works that are done out of proper motive. What you've done about finding all these things wrong, that's fine. But motivation, your intention, what do you mean to be doing? You have no right to hate anyone. And then right quickly, Judas in John 17:12. Let me just say this about Judas. You know, he started off as a good man. He was the treasurer for the apostolic company, kept there. He was a man of trust for a while. Then he became a thief. Judas did not realize the great significance of his position and his privileges. Sort of like the prodigal in Luke 15, who didn't realize how good he had it while he was at home with the father. And he went on a journey and wound up in a hog pen. Judas got to where he did not treasure his blessings and his position and his relationship with Jesus Christ. And he threw it all away in a horribly sad end to his life and suicide. And then finally, Demas, vanishing goodness. Demas, my fellow worker. Demas hath forsaken me. Three mentionings of him. Philemon 24, Colossians 4:14, and 2 Timothy 4:10. And it looks like it's just a progression. He's my fellow worker. Then all of a sudden it's Demas, and maybe nothing else should be said. And then finally, and sadly, and conclusively, he's forsaken me. Having loved this present world, he lost his focus and he changed his goal. And so what he had, he gave up. It vanished. I don't want us to be like that. Hosea had talked about it with Israel in the New Testament. You see instances of it. And we know people that have been characterized by it. Let us not join that group, but may the goodness that the good Lord has given us, made available for us and to us, may we always have that as a characteristic of our spirit and to walk in the goodness of God. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?